Good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study on Thursday nights. We're going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're nearing the end of the book of Isaiah, and tonight, two chapters, Lord willing. I should say that heavy on the Lord willing part, but I should have you out of here by about midnight, if that's okay. So two chapters. Actually, they're relatively short chapters, but oh my goodness. These are amazing, especially chapter 61. For those of you that read ahead to stay ahead, you know what is ahead. So why don't we pray? If you would, please join with me. We'll ask God to bless our time together tonight in His Word. Father in heaven, thank you so, so much. Lord, I think we oftentimes are prone to just take your goodness for granted. Just the abundance of your blessing. And just even this time that we have together here on a Thursday night. We are so blessed, Lord, and so many do not have what we have here. And Lord, forgive us if in any way we've really taken this for granted. We don't want to do that, Lord. This is a profound privilege for us. It's really a sanctuary for us. It's that time of the week where we can come together and just focus our attention on you, put aside all the busyness and stress of our lives and just give you our undivided attention. Because we need you, oh Lord, we need you every hour, we need you, really every moment we need you. And tonight, we need you to minister to us and to speak into our lives and for some maybe to settle our hearts and refocus us and help us, really. So, Lord, we're looking forward with great anticipation to what you're going to do in our time together tonight in your word. And so, Lord, we surrender to you, we submit to you, we commit this time to you. And thank you in advance for what you're going to do. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right. So, you know what we're in for and in store for tonight, and what we're about to see tonight? Well, beginning in chapter 61, we start off with this magnificent declaration from the Lord Himself about all that He came to do, namely that of healing the brokenhearted. Right there, just right out of the chute. Healing the brokenhearted, preaching good tidings to the poor, liberty to the captives, and comfort to all who mourn, among other things, as we're about to see. Just that right there. You know, I'm always struck by the Gospels where Jesus was always attracted to the downcast, the outcast, the last, the least, the weak, the infirmed. And they were attracted to him too, by the way. But the reason for that is because he's close to the brokenhearted. Those who are contrite and those who are broken. He's attracted to the brokenhearted. Isn't it true that we dismiss and even discard that which is broken? If it's broken, you just replace it. Not with the Lord. The Lord takes broken people. And He takes those broken people and He's going to heal the brokenhearted, and He's close to the brokenhearted, and He's attracted to the brokenhearted, and He's going to heal the brokenhearted. I just you'll forgive me. I'm just, even in preparing for this study tonight, I was reflecting on all of the times in my own life where I was just broken. I mean, just the bottom fell out. You hit that rock bottom, you know? And isn't the Lord always right there? He just rushes in. And isn't it true, and have you experienced in your life that during those times of brokenness, the voice of the Lord, which we're going to also see here in a moment, is ever so clear, clearer than it would otherwise be had it not been for that brokenness. And you hang on every word. And every word is like a soothing, healing balm on your broken heart. Well, that's chapter 61. If we make it to chapter 62, which at this rate, it doesn't look like we will, but we'll try. Oh, ye of little faith. But in chapter 62, we turn a corner of sorts, and God, through the prophet Isaiah, describes this glorious, and I mean glorious, future for Jerusalem. These two chapters before us tonight, oh, just wow. I know that's, but for lack of a better word, it's just wow. That's all I can say, is just wow. I mean, wow. So, you ready? Let's get started. Did I hear a no? No, it was more like a go. Can you just go already? Okay, let's go. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me, here it is, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Pause for a reason. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Okay, what's up with the pause? Here's what's up with the pause. Jesus read verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 and stopped right at this point of, and the day of vengeance of our God, when he spoke in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. We have the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, interesting, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Perfect. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim, verse 19, the acceptable year of the Lord. Then, verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Boy, I would have loved to have been a fly on that wall or a camel nearby to see this. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, you think? And he began to say to them, verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So, verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, wait a minute. That's not in the original, but it's kind of like, is this not Joseph's son? Again, I would have loved to have been there to see this when he would read this and then stop and then say to them, today, this day, this passage has been fulfilled. In other words, I'm the Messiah. And I find it very interesting, and I want to point this out because it's very important. It's passages and verses like verse 22 that convince me that the way Jesus spoke was always so kind. I never imagine Jesus ever speaking with a harsh tone or clenched teeth, you know, like I always do. And I mean, there was always just love and kindness and compassion. You know, it's interesting. They marveled not at the fact that they had just been told that that prophecy was fulfilled. What did they marvel at? The gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, it wasn't so much what he said, it was how he said what he said. Now, why is that important? Because I think oftentimes we do err greatly in our own lives when we imagine that the Lord has a certain tone when he's speaking into our lives. Never think that way. There's grace, there's love, there's compassion, there's kindness, there's gentleness in the way that he speaks to us as our good shepherd. And except, there is an except here. I was thinking about this today. In fact, I looked up the account and just kind of refreshed my memory of when Jesus went into the temple, and it says that he made a whip and he drove them out of the temple because they were making merchandise of God's people and ripping them off and turning his house, which was to be a house of prayer, and they had made it a den of thieves. You know, I would have liked to have been there too to see that and to see the Savior. And you got to know that when he did that, they ran. This image we have of Jesus and this picture that we have in our minds, and even how we imagine he is with us, he speaks to us, I think we're off. You'll forgive me for, you know, going into this far, but when he did that, there was power, there was authority for him to make a whip. I tried to find it. It's not there. I kind of wanted it to be there, I have to confess. I wanted it to say that he whipped them. It doesn't say that. I wish it did. I'm sorry. Again, you'll forgive me. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't mean he didn't. So there's still hope. But he actually made the whip, and then he's cracking the whip and turning the tables over and driving them out of that house of prayer. Here's my point, and I do have a point. The harshest words that ever came out of the mouth of the Savior were reserved for the religious leaders. Never the down and out, the last and the least, the brokenhearted. It was nothing but compassion and gracious words. And I imagine that they were so flabbergasted, for lack of a better word, because they're looking at him and they're just so blessed and moved by his grace, and they marveled. And here he's declaring that he's the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61, verse 1, in the first part of verse 2 that we just read. And then they catch themselves and they say amongst themselves, wait a minute, this is Joseph's son, isn't it? I remember him when he was running around, a wee little. Don't you hate that when, I remember when I was young and, you know, these adults would come up to me, towering over me and say, I remember you when you were just a little whippersnapper. Really? But that's what they were saying. They remembered him as a little boy, as Joseph's son, and it would stand to reason that they had a tremendous difficulty in reconciling how it could even be possible that this kid, if I can say that, I say that respectfully and reverently, this son of Joseph that we knew growing up, he's the Messiah? That just jammed their gears, as it were. But I cannot get over how it is that they marveled at the gracious words which he spoke. Here's the takeaway before we move on. The Apostle Paul said that our words need to be seasoned with grace. Again, it's not what we say, it's how we say what we say. You know, and people can pick it up, the loving, caring tone in our voice. And it has to be genuine. You can't try to fake it, because people see right through that. But just sometimes that kind word, that gracious word, that word seasoned with grace to someone who's brokenhearted and really struggling, that's the Savior. And if we're being fashioned and made into the image of Jesus to be more like Jesus, well, that is like Jesus. When we're gracious with people, especially those who are brokenhearted, that's being Christ-like. Well, verse 3, it gets better. Oh boy, does it. He goes on. Now, keep in mind that the day of vengeance of the Lord, that wasn't his first coming. That's why he stopped. So he reads and quotes Isaiah, the first verse, chapter 61, and the first part of the second verse, because that's what he came to do at his first coming. The day of the vengeance of the Lord and all that follows, beginning here in verse 3, will happen during the 7-year tribulation and culminate in his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So what's he going to do at that time? Well, he's going to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I'll take me some of that right now. Praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called trees of righteousness. This is very poetic imagery. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is as poetic as it is majestic in its description of what Jesus will do, but maybe more importantly for us here tonight, it's what Jesus will do even now. This is what he does. This is who he is. This is how he is. It's an exchanging of that heaviness, that mourning, the ashes, when everything has just fallen apart. And you're mourning and you're grieving and you're heavy. And the Lord says, I'll take that mourning. I'll take that heaviness. And I'll replace it. I'm not just going to take it from you, I'm going to replace it for you. And what I have to replace it with is joy. Where do I sign? Praise. Beauty. I could really use some of that. I have to wait till I get my glorified body. Then I'll be beautiful. And handsome, I guess, whatever. So you're just going to have to wait. I was born with this face, so deal with it. Verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined city. Some believe the thought here is a reference to what Nehemiah did in the rebuilding of the city walls. The desolations of many generations. This is a twofold prophecy, yet future, that realized its partial fulfillment then, but will ultimately realize its fulfillment yet future. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But verse 6, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, verse 7, you shall have double honor. Hang on to that. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. There it is again. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, verse 8, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery, for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Wow. Well, let's try to work through this. There's a lot here. This is a textbook case of how the Lord, as only He can, takes that which is wrong and restores it, even doubles it to make it right. Like He did with Job, by the way. He doubled everything that was taken away, except His children. Have you ever wondered about that? Why did He not get double the children? Because they were waiting for Him in glory. So the children that He had, in addition to the children that had died and were waiting for Him in glory, would be that double portion. You see where I'm going with this? God doesn't just restore and replace and transform. He does so exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything we could have ever thought or imagined, let alone asked. Getting back to Job, and boy, was that an amazing study when we went through the book of Job, especially that first chapter. How intense was that? When he lost everything and Satan has to ask for permission before he can do anything. Which, by the way, that should really settle you. Because the enemy can do nothing to you unless God gives him permission to. I think about when Peter... Jesus said, Peter, come here, we need to talk again. So here's the deal. Satan asked for permission to sift you as wheat. And again, it's not there in the text. I wish it was. I tried. Of course, he could have thought this. When Jesus said, you know, Satan has asked for permission to sift you as wheat. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking, you told him no, right? You told him no? No, I said, okay. I gave him permission. You did? Why would you do that? Because when you're converted, when you come back, you're going to bring back your brethren. In other words, yes, Peter, I'm going to allow Satan to sift you as wheat because in the end it's going to be for your good and my glory. In other words, God will never allow... Keep in mind, the devil is God's devil. The devil is not God's opposite. The devil is not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is a created being. And this is God's devil, and this devil serves God's purpose. And God will allow the devil to serve his purpose for his glory and our good. That was for Peter's good. And that's why God gave Satan. How about Job? Let's talk about Job just one more time. You may not want to, but we're going to. Man, I can't wait to meet Job. Like, whoa, Job, dude. What was that like? I mean, no disrespect, but I want to talk to him. I don't know what it's going to be like. I would imagine that we're going to get that opportunity. But, man, Job, well, I can't even imagine what that must have been like. But God allowed Satan to do all of that to Job because in the end, it was for his glory and Job's good. How do you mean Job's good? Because I thought Job was a righteous man. In fact, God was boasting on Job when Satan, who still has access to heaven, by the way, that's why we're going to have the new heavens and the new earth. And God already knew the answer, but he asked Satan, he said, hey, what have you been doing? What have you been up to? And he said, oh, I've just been hanging out, roaming back and forth throughout the earth. Oh, really? Did you, when you were doing that, did you happen to notice my servant Job? That's my boy. Boy, when God starts boasting on you, because here's Satan going, yeah, I know. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I know who he is. But the only reason he serves you and is righteous before you is because you bless him. That's the only reason. You let me have at him and he'll curse you to your face. God's like, okay, you're on. Deal. But here's the limit. It's so interesting. Satan went right up to the gnat's eyebrow. And yes, gnats have eyebrows in terms of the permission that he was allowed by God to do. Now, why would God allow Satan to do that to Job? I mean, he's a righteous man. He's upright. And you're boasting on him. And you're going to let Satan do that to him? Yeah. Because I know the end from the beginning. I know he's not going to curse me to my face. And I know the good that is going to come in Job's life. Because see, Job has this belief that if I'm good, God will be good to me. Well, he's going to be tested now. Because he's good. And now look what's happening to him. Actually, we're going to be talking a little bit about this on Sunday, Lord willing, in the prophecy update. And it has to do with this, again, for lack of a better word, creed, this belief that bad things don't happen to good people. Oh, really? And doubtless you've heard many a well-intentioned author or teacher try to explain why it is that bad things happen to good people. Now, to me, the way I've been able to reconcile this, just real quick, and I hope this isn't an oversimplification, forgive me if it is, but the question is wrong, and you cannot give a right answer to a wrong question. You got to get the question right first to get the right answer. Why is the question wrong? Well, the question of why does God allow bad things to happen to good people is wrong. Because there's none good. The question's wrong. Let's make the question right first. The question should be this. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Changes the whole complexion of it. Now we can answer it. It's called the grace of God. It's called the mercy of God. Doesn't that just change everything? Because none of us are righteous. None are good. No, not one. Save one, the Christ. But none of us are good. And as we're going to see when we get to James, boy, I talk about James a lot too, but every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And there's no variation, there's no wishy-washy back and forth. No. His gifts and callings are without repentance. But if it's good, it's God. And so God is only good. God cannot do evil. God cannot do bad. God can allow the enemy to bring bad into your life. But again, it's for your good. And Romans 8:28 certainly applies here, doesn't it? See, God takes the bad and makes it good. He works all things together for the good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And we know what His purpose is in verse 29, which nobody wants to talk about. Nobody memorizes verse 29. Because that's the qualifier. You know what verse 29 says? It basically says the purpose of God is to make us more like Jesus. Ooh. That's why. So God is going to allow the bad, the trial, the test into my life and allow the enemy to sift me like Peter, as he did with Peter, like we, because in the end, it's for my good. With Job, Job had to learn more about God, because what he believed to be true about God, he was mistaken. And you go through that whole book, and his friends are no help. The first 7 days they were, because they didn't say anything. Just don't say a word. But as soon as they open their mouth, whew, with friends like this who needs enemies kind of thing. But you get towards the end and there's this repentance on Job's part. And he asks God to forgive him. Because God takes him to task and says, Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and named every single one of those? Were you there? No. You're questioning me? You're questioning me? And then finally he breaks and repents. And he's a changed man. And it was for his good. And it was for God's glory, because in the end, I would have loved to have been there too. When Satan comes up and goes, man, I lost the bet. Better pay up. I don't know what the bet was. It was a cosmic bet. But he did not curse God. Even though his wife told him to. I find it very interesting, and please, wives, don't hate my guts when I say this, but I find it very curious that Satan did not take Job's wife. I just kind of wonder if the demons were like, hey, Satan, you forgot his wife. You know, and Satan's like, I have plans for her. She's actually an asset, not a liability. She's going to help us out here. Curse God and die? Now, when we were going through that study, in all fairness to his wife, you gotta know that it was just, she probably just couldn't take it anymore. This is the love of her life, and she's seeing her husband, who was this mighty man, this wealthy man, this righteous man, and now he's sitting on a rubbish heap. And he's got broken clay pots, and he's scratching and itching those. I'm sorry for the graphic nature of it, but it's described for us, these pussy boils that he had from head to toe. It's kind of like, man, just get this over with. I can't stand to see you like this. So, I mean, I'm trying here with Job's wife. That was pretty good, actually, wasn't it? I mean, no? Okay, let's move on. Verse 9, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, verse 10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as, now watch this, a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Oh, I love doing weddings as a pastor. But this imagery of the bridegroom, I mean, he's looking his best. This is the big day. And then there he is. Now, of course, in that day, the culture, very different. But even in our day, I mean, I'm up here with the groom. And then here comes the bride. And he sees her and she's walking down the aisle. And I mean, it's kind of embarrassing because I'm the one weeping. You know, I'm like, oh, this is so beautiful. You know, and the groom's like, Pastor, get a grip. Here, take the Kleenex. And so I just love weddings. I mean, because I know it is a picture of the grand and glorious wedding that is in store for us. Our wedding to the Lamb and the wedding feast of the Lamb with Jesus as our bridegroom. So this imagery is picked up on. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Wow. What a grand and glorious promise. Now, this is, of course, for them yet future, but it has application for us now in the present as God's people. Now, we're going to see this again in chapter 62. So we're not doing too bad, right? Verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Can you hang on to that too for just a moment? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles, verse 2, shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. This comports with the book of Revelation, because we're told that we're going to be given a new name. I cannot wait. I've never liked my name. Who would? Frog? Growing up as a kid, I was called Tadpole, Ribbit, Kermit. I'm scarred for life, but anyways. So we're going to be given a new name. You know what this is all about, right? When the groom marries the bride, he changes her name because now she's married to him. And for that, my wife still has not forgiven me because her maiden name, beautiful, just Lynn. L-I-N-N. Here I come along. No longer Lynn shall you be called. You shall now be called Frog. So, just wow. Thank you so much. But that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give us a new name. And you know that the name is the nature, right? And here again, we have this application to them then, but it's also applicable for us now in the sense that when we're in glory with Him, by His side as His bride, we are going to be given a new name. to be identified with, because this is the transformation. And everything changes. And we're going to be given this new nature, our new bodies, and with it, a new name. Verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall, verse 4, no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, as it had been, and would yet future continue to be, even for the last 2,000 years to modern day. Desolate, forsaken. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be, and here it is, married. Ah. So, if the name is the nature and it is, what's up with these names? Okay? Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. Can you connect those dots? Now understand that Israel is the wife of God and the church is the bride of Christ. You know that, right? And when at the rapture, we consummate our marriage to our bridegroom, we will become not the bride of Christ, but the wife of Christ. So, interesting, the nature, the names, and this is something that is missed in our culture, in our day. What's in a name, you say? I'll tell you what's in a name. The name is the nature of who that person is. And we see it replete throughout Scripture. In fact, it was a custom to not name the child until you knew the nature of that child. If I'd have done that, I would not have named my two sons, Elias and Levi. I would have named them Search and Destroy, because that was their nature. Well, that's kind of what it. Here's an example. Well, first of all, my given name, my Arab name is Wahid. That's why I have a legal AKA JD. So Wahid is the nature. That's my name. Wahid is firstborn. In fact, when you read the Bible in Arabic, it says of Jesus, El Wahid. Sorry, just saying. But the numbers 1 through 5 in Arabic are Wahid, Wahid, Tanin, Talata, Arba, Khamsa. So you're literally saying number 1, firstborn, only begotten. So the name is the nature. I was the firstborn, only begotten son of my mother and father. Thank you very much. And then my sister was born and ruined everything. But anyway. So the name is a nature. Another example. Isaac, we pronounce it. It's actually the same pronunciation in Arabic as it is in Hebrew. Yitzhak in Hebrew. Yitzhak in Arabic. It means laughter. Literally means laughter. So if I were to say to you in Arabic, Ana Yitzhak Ma'akum. I just said, I am laughing with you. Not at you. With you. Laughter. The name is the nature. What do you mean? Because when the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and tells him 1 year from the day, Sarah's going to give birth to a son. And she laughed. And they named him Laughter. Isaac. Yitzhak. Because it was laughable. And even Abraham said as much. Not, he didn't laugh, but he's basically in protest says, you know, that was an old prayer. And my wife's old, and I'm old, and that ship has sailed, and she's 90, and I'm 100, and we are no longer spring chickens, and how are you going to do that? And the Lord's like, watch me now. I'm going to do it. And he did it. Exactly 1 year to the day. Yeah, just real quick, if you don't mind, I want to share with you a personal testimony in this regard. I've shared it before. Maybe it's appropriate to share it now. My wife and I could not have children. We were told that we had unexplained infertility, which means basically they can't explain your infertility. So for 10 years, we couldn't have children. We tried to adopt the birth mother, 15 years old, actually, and 2 weeks before we met her for the first time to place her baby with us in an open adoption, she came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we were all set to go. We were there when the baby was born. It was a girl. We even named her. And birth mother starts bonding with the baby. We kind of saw the proverbial handwriting on the wall. She asks us for permission to take her baby home before she places her with us for adoption. And of course, we granted it, but we realized, you know what? We need to release her from this. And we are not to adopt this baby girl. So, of course, we're devastated. And I remember, as if it were yesterday, and that's not hyperbole, literally, I can recall this as if it were yesterday. It is that clear. I was literally on my face before the Lord praying, crying. And I cried out to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to my heart. It wasn't audible. Didn't need to be. He said, 1 year from today, I'm going to give you a son. And I had made a vow to God that if he would give me a son, I would sell my business and serve him all the days of my life. So when he gave me that word, it was June 1st, 1997. June 1st, 1997. And then it was very strong. The sense I had was I was to go and tell my wife, and I even was forewarned that she would do what Sarah did and she would laugh. And she did. I've tried not to rub her face in this over the years, but I went and I said, honey, God has spoken to me, not audibly, and he has promised me that 1 year from today we are going to have a son. And she's like, you know, like, it's okay, honey. You know, I know you're losing it. We're going to get through this. And on June 2nd, 1998, my son was born. And he's 23 years old today. And I sold my business and started my first church on the mainland and never looked back. But it was that word that he had given to Abraham, and it was a word very specific, and he did it exactly as he said he would. So we named him Elias because it means God answers prayer. The name is the nature. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, you see the marriage picture throughout, woven throughout the fabric of this. This is of great encouragement, by the way, to people who are still single, who really long to be married but have never been married. Oh, this is for you. This is for you. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, verse 6, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him, notice that's capitalized, no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Take that. He will not rest out of your hip pocket. We need it now. This is, again, it's poetic, but it's this notion of the Lord not resting until he does this. And it's reminiscent of the book of Ruth, chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 16. This was one of the most, I don't know what word to use, but I know I say every book of the Bible is amazing, but for those of you that were with us when we were studying through the book of Ruth, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, a type of Christ. Ruth, the Gentile bride, a type of the church. Oh, the typology was just... Verse 16, Ruth 3. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Nobody does that unless... And Naomi picks it up and she says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens." And then she says this, "For the man," speaking of Boaz, a type of Christ, "will not rest until the matter is settled today." Did you catch that? Isaiah is declaring that God will not rest until he does this. Does what? Everything he has declared that he will do. He will not rest. I love the picture that's painted on the canvas of this chapter. It's this picture of a restlessness and urgency. I cannot rest until I have my bride. I cannot rest until I do that which I have declared and promised that I will do. And only then will I rest. Not until. Verse 8, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength." I'm sorry I'm being discombobulated here, but I think this is the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here tonight or watching online and you've got this matter, this burden, this issue. I want to encourage you that the Lord will not rest until He settles it for you. Never imagine that the Lord is aloof or distant or indifferent. No, He sees, He knows, He cares, and He will not rest until He settles it for you. He resolves it for you. He does it for you. He will not rest. Never imagine that the Lord does not care about what you're going through. Whatever it is, He will not rest until He has settled it for you. Now, verse 8. I feel better now. Thank you. "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, 'Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored,'" which is exactly what had happened throughout the history of Israel. "But," verse 9, "those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts." Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. The people, this carries with it the idea of let's make level the road. Prepare the way. Yeah, there's a slope here. Let's build it up. Bring the stones in. Let's level it out. Let's prepare the way. It's a little bit too high here. It's a little bit too bumpy here. There's a pothole here. Would the city and county come out here and fix that? Sorry. I digress. Sorry. But that's what he's saying. Verse 11, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him.'" And verse 12, lastly, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Wow. What a way to and the chapter, and with it the Bible study, with this glorious proclamation. And it couldn't have come at a better time. Because you have to understand, this prophecy was to the Jews returning from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. And more importantly, again, a dual prophecy. This speaks to its ultimate fulfillment when they return to Jerusalem in the millennium. Here's the takeaway and we'll close. You're going through this difficult trial. You're really struggling. You're crushed under the weight of what it is that you're going through. And here's the word of the Lord saying, here's what I'm going to do. I won't rest until I do it. I will do it. I said it and that settles it. It will be done. What's going to be done? Oh, the road is going to be repaved for you as you come back. And it will not be like it was before. Because see, the Midianites would always come in and steal the grain that they'd worked hard for and harvested all year. That's why, by the way, Gideon is hiding in the threshing floor, sifting the grain. He's hiding from the Midianites because he knew they were going to come, and he was in fear of them, and because they would come and take all of their grain that they had worked so hard for all year. And this is one of those accounts. I won't take the time to go into it. I love Gideon. And he's another guy I want to meet when we get to heaven. But here he is hiding in fear of the Midianites. And God appears to him and says, I'm going to use you to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Midianites. God, you pulled the wrong file. You got the wrong guy. And he goes on and he's like, three strikes and I'm out. Strike number one, I'm the black sheep of my family. Strike number two, my family is the black sheep of my tribe. And strike number three, my tribe is the black sheep of the tribes of Israel. So you better find somebody else. No, God says, no, it's you. It's you. Okay, and then he goes through that whole fleece thing. I told you I wouldn't go into it, but I'm going into it. So maybe there's a reason for this. But the reason I'm going to choose and use you is because of what the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians. I choose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So there's no way, even if you wanted to, you'd ever be able to take the credit for what I'm going to do when I deliver the Midianites into the hands of the Israelites using you. Because they're going to look at you, because they know you, Gideon. And they're going to say, Gideon? Yeah. Oh, it wasn't Gideon. I know, it was God. See, God gets the credit for it. God gets all the glory for it. And you know those 300 men that he was down to after, you know, God, he had 32,000. You know the story, right? And God keeps telling him, you got way too many men. And here's Gideon going, God, have you seen how many they have? I have too many men. They have too many men. No, you have too many men. So he sends home 9,700 when he's down to 10,000 who had, stuck their faces in the water and just, you know, drink the water. And then he separates them from the ones that cup the water and bring it to their mouths, right? You ever wondered why he would distinguish between the 9,700 and the 300 who didn't stick their, faces in there? You know, you probably heard it taught that, well, these were the top guns, the green berets, the mighty warriors, because they're cupping the water to their mouth, not sticking their face in there, and they got one eye on the battlefield. No, it doesn't fit. Because it is conceivable that 300 top guns could take the credit for the victory. I believe, and you'll bear with me, but I think those 300 that cupped the water to their mouth could not stick their face in the water because they were infirmed. They were elderly. They were disabled. I don't use handicapped. You want to know why, by the way? This is just an aside. Hand with a cap in it, a hand out begging for money, handicapped? No, disabled. That's an important distinction. That's not being politically correct. That's being respectful. They're disabled, not handicapped, because that has this idea of, so I'm calling these 300 men of Gideon disabled. They had some kind of an infirmity and they could not. I tell you, I bear witness with this because as I get older, I drop money on the ground. I'm like, nah. When I was younger, yeah. I mean, if it was a nickel, I'm getting down there and I'm getting that thing. I drop a dollar and I'm like, yeah, maybe not. It's not worth it. Anyway, enough of my problems. But you get the point. God gets the glory. Only God gets the glory. No flesh is going to glory in His presence. But God is going to do this. As He did this for them then, He's going to do this for us now. And if, again, you're here tonight or watching online and you're really struggling, God has made this promise to you of the glory that awaits. You just hold on. Again, we're going to talk about this in the update as well on Sunday. You just hold on. I'm coming, man. Prepare the road. It's going to happen very soon. You take heart and be encouraged. Let's have Kapono come up. We'll close in prayer. Why don't you stand? And Kapono will close us in song. Father in heaven, I always, when we get to the end, don't want it to end. But at the same time, there's just so much here that we really need for the Holy Spirit to enable us to take home with us, so we don't leave this here, because Lord, You want to take this to the next level in our lives, so it's real in our lives. You want to bless this to our hearts and apply this to our lives. And Lord, we want You to do that, because we don't want to be numbered amongst those of whom it is said, as James writes, that, oh, they're just merely hearers of the word and not doers of the word. No, we want to be doers of the word. Lord, You have spoken Your word into our hearts tonight. And now we need the Holy Spirit in order to do that which we've heard here in Your word. Will You do that for us, Lord? Lord, thank You for this encouraging word. What a glorious promise and declaration that awaits us. Lord, thank You that You won't rest until You fulfill this and do this. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.